Thank you for being with us here at Valley View Bible Church this morning. Merry Christmas. Thank you. It's good to have you here. We've opened the doors, and in have wandered a few sheep, a donkey, a cow this morning. So we're looking forward to what God has in store for us this morning. It's our privilege to present to you Sola Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone, our Christmas pageant this year.
The story of Christmas is unpretentious. There's a newlywed couple, a baby, some angels, a few shepherds, and some woolly sheep on a hillside. It makes a nostalgic story, but is it really that extraordinary?
Over 2,000 years ago, Caesar Augustus decreed a census to be taken. This meant that every person must travel to the place of their ancestry to be counted. Being a descendant of King David, Joseph was required to travel to Bethlehem with his wife Mary, who was about to give birth to a baby. Undoubtedly, there were many ladies in her condition who had to make similar treks during this time. But Mary was carrying a very special baby, the Son of God, the Messiah. The little town of Bethlehem was crowded with people. Too many people. Every room of every inn was occupied. But what about our pregnant couple? God provided a stable, and there, surrounded by the animals of his creation, Mary gave birth to her firstborn son, Jesus. This indeed must have been a very tender moment.
Mary, can this be?
Praise to... Praise be to our God, Joseph. We are unworthy of such a good gift.
Yes, all glory to him alone.
Time must have stopped for Joseph and Mary. But on a nearby hillside, the skies were filled with the glorious music of angels announcing the miraculous birth of a Savior. God has come to earth. What a glorious message they proclaimed. The shepherds who were watching over their sheep were the humble recipients.
Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news, a great joy, which will be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord.
And this shall be a sign for you. You shall find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger.
Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he is pleased.
This incredible message removed the fear and left the shepherds filled only with excitement. Could this really be the long-awaited Messiah? They had to find out.
We must go to Bethlehem and see this baby.
A Savior has come to us. This is amazing.
Yes, to God be the glory.
All who heard the story were filled with wonder.
Thank you. centuries, the story of this humble birth has indeed brought wonder, both that God would offer his peace to man, that man might find favor in the eyes of God, and that God would choose the path of such profound humility to bring to himself such excelling glory, a glory that belongs to God alone. 1,500 years later, it was the glory of God's matchless grace, revealed in the humble life and death of his only begotten Son, that would fuel a reformation in the church that Jesus Christ said he himself would build. These heroes and heroines of the faith appear larger than life, but they were simply those who, like their Savior, embraced the path of humility, and in so doing, revealed the unfading glory of their God.
One hero, although not well known, is Thomas Becon, a prolific writer and a godly cleric. Because he believed that the Word of God was sufficient for every believer and that it alone could make one holy, he exhorted Christians to pursue godliness in their daily routines and to make no division between the sacred and the secular.
I long that all people may learn, even from their cradles, to know God, to understand his word, to honor him aright, and to walk in his holy pathways.
To Becon, all of life was a continual stage of worship, where godliness was on display, even in the mundane on Monday morning. Worship ought not to be limited to Sunday gatherings, nor should it be confined to certain spiritual disciplines, such as Bible reading and prayer. Worship, rather, ought to be an incessant activity that should weave its way through the liturgy of daily life, the eating of meals, laboring at one's place of employment, spending leisure time, and retiring to bed. One occupation was not more essential than another. He believed that the work of the shoemaker and tailor was just as crucial in the kingdom of God as that of the lawyer and magistrate, because God was the one who called them to their vocations. Becon's assessment of all work was as an activity of God and for God.
Oh, that all would acknowledge thee, the giver of all good things, and glorify thy holy name in all of life
to the glory of God alone.
In medieval times, the vocation of a monk or a nun was believed to be the highest calling to aspire to, and thus the greatest glory to be won. Katharina van Bora not only came from a noble family, but she had also gained the earthly glory of being a nun. As she studied Christ's finished work on the cross, she humbled herself and received the glory of his salvation. This salvation gave her a heavenly family, but severed the ties of her earthly one. When she and 11 other nuns escaped from the abbey, they found themselves without homes, family, or support. Martin Luther found husbands for these ex-nuns, but he married Katharina himself. This marriage thrust her into scandal and public ridicule. But Katharina thrived as she cared for her husband and their 6 children. She managed their home, entertained guests, and served those around her to the best of her ability. Every detail of her life took on new significance as she lived, not to bring glory to herself, but to bring glory to God alone.
I believe all life is spiritual. I dare not distinguish between practical and spiritual tasks, but find fuel for my daily work and that I serve God in all tasks.
To the glory of God alone.
Was an average Scottish Christian, dedicated to domestic work as a wife and mother. Her life remained unnoticed until the birth of her last child, when, to the horror of her midwives, she refused to pray to the Virgin Mary. Instead, She had the audacity to inform her attendants that Mary was no more a saint than she herself.
If I had lived in the days of the Virgin, God might have looked likewise to my humility and base estate as he did the Virgin's, and might have made me the mother of Christ.
Helen took comfort and found confidence in knowing her prayers were going directly to God through Jesus Christ rather than to the Virgin Mary. But her radical theology soon brought about her arrest and imprisonment. Both she and her husband were found guilty of heresy and sentenced to death. Her husband would die at the gallows, and she would be drowned. Her parting words to her husband gave proof of her theology.
Be glad, for we have lived together many joyful days, and in this day, in which we must die, we ought to esteem the most joyful of all, because we shall have joy forever. Therefore, I will not bid you good night, for we shall shortly meet in the kingdom of heaven.
Her husband was hanged before her eyes. The authorities then led Helen to a nearby pond, bound by her hands and feet, and put her into a large gunny sack along with stones or weights. They threw her into the water like a bag of garbage, all for the crime of blaspheming the Virgin Mary. But such blasphemy was essential to bring
glory to God alone.
Jane Grey believed that God's word was the sole authority in her life and that all of her life should be lived for his glory. Only 17 years old when she died, she was among the earliest of those to lose their lives by order of her Catholic cousin, Bloody Mary. Before killing her cousin, Mary sent a priest to her cell to dissuade her of her Protestant beliefs. But Lady Jane insisted that justification was by faith alone, that communion was a feast rather than a sacrifice, and that the church should be in subjection to God's word, not over it. In the end, the priest told Jane,
"I am sure we two shall never meet again."
But Jane turned the warning back on him.
"Truth it is that we shall never meet again, unless God turn your heart."
Jane spent her final days writing notes to encourage faith in those that she left behind. On the inside of her Greek New Testament, she wrote to her younger sister, Catherine,
"As touching my death, rejoice as I do, good sister, that I shall be delivered of this corruption and put on incorruption. For I am assured that for the losing of a mortal life, I shall win an immortal life."
Finally, Jane was brought to the wall of the central White Tower, where a small crowd and an executioner awaited her. Turning to the onlookers, Jane announced,
"I do look to be saved by no other means than only by the mercies of God and the blood of his only Son, Jesus Christ."
Once blindfolded, she groped her way to the execution block and laid her head in its groove. The last sound the crowd heard before the axe thudded to the block was a prayer from Jane's 17-year-old voice.
"Lord, into thy hands I commend my spirit."
So ended the life of Lady Jane Grey, teenage martyr.
To the glory of God alone.
William Tyndale stands out in history because he risked his life to get the New Testament into the language of the people. The church believed they were the only ones who could rightly interpret Scripture, but Tyndale knew that the Bible was God's word to all people. By order of King Henry VIII, an English merchant was commissioned to find Tyndale and inform him that the king desired him to return from hiding. In a letter, this merchant wrote about Tyndale these simple words, "I find him always singing one note." That one note was this:
"If the King of England will give his official endorsement to a vernacular Bible to all of his English subjects, I will come and never write another book. If not, I will not come."
The king refused, and Tyndale never went to his homeland again. Instead, he determined to translate the Bible into the language of the common person, even if it cost him his life. One day, an exasperated Catholic scholar at dinner with Tyndale said, "It were better to be without God's law than the Pope's." In response, Tyndale spoke his famous words.
"I defy the Pope and all of his laws. If God spares my life ere many years, I would cause a boy that driveth a plow shall know more of the scriptures than thou dost."
4 years later, Tyndale finished the English translation of the Greek New Testament in Germany and began to smuggle it into England in bales of cloth. Shortly thereafter, Tyndale published a revised New Testament, having learned Hebrew, which helped him better understand the connections between the Old and New Testaments. This revised New Testament was the glory of his life's work. If Tyndale was always singing one note, this was the crescendo of the song of his life. For the first time in history, the Greek New Testament was in English. At 42 years of age, Tyndale's one-note voice was silenced as he was tied to the stake, strangled by the executioner, and consumed in the fire. But because of his vernacular English translation, the song itself swelled into a mighty chorus of cobblers, chambermaids, and yes, even plowboys.
To the glory of God alone.
Of the baby in the manger so extraordinary? Indeed it is. Ordinary believers in every century have looked to Jesus, not just as the baby in the manger, but as the very Son of God. In him they have found redemption and freedom from sin. By him they have been given the strength to reclaim the primacy of Jesus Christ in their lives. And because of him, they call us to hold these biblical convictions without wavering, to enjoy God's earthly blessings, and to endure all momentary afflictions now, for the great eternal joy set before us. Because of Jesus, all is for the glory of God alone.
You know, as our characters have reminded us this morning, Jesus Christ has inspired lives of greatness, lives that are worth emulating, lives that are truly heroic. But when you stop and you think about the Christmas story, it's sweet, it's innocent, it doesn't exactly spark the imagination anything close to the majesty, the grandeur, the glory that we see of this life and death struggle that was inspired by the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus. Now, listen again to the words of Luke telling this Christmas story. "And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn." You know, that very humble beginning to the birth of Christ sounds a lot like Isaiah's words, doesn't it? Listen to the prophet Isaiah, some 600 years before Christ. "He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. We esteemed him not." But let's review again one part of the story that's preserved for us in the language of Tyndale's English New Testament. Luke chapter 2, verses 10 through 14, the Bible says, "The angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." We've only a few minutes this morning, but in these few minutes, I'd like you to see the glory of Christmas, to behold that glory. And as we look at these verses, I think we'll find that, first of all, the glory of Christmas is found in the spirit of Christmas. In verse 10, the Bible says that the angels brought message of good news. Now, when somebody from heaven calls something good, I guarantee you it's objectively good. You don't have to wonder, is this good or is it not good? When an angel comes and says, this news is good, it's objectively good. You don't have to vote on it. You don't have to wonder. You don't have to stick your finger in the air to find out what public opinion is. The angel said, this is good. This is good news. And he said that this good news would bring great joy. Now, it's objectively good, but subjectively, he says, you will experience that which brings you joy. That which you've been longing for. That which you've been desiring. You might not even know that it was that for which you desired. You might not even know that it was that for which you longed. You ever open that present on Christmas morning and you don't even know what to expect? You unwrap the gift, you unwrap the present, you take it out, and it's exactly what you wanted. You didn't even know what you wanted, but when you saw it, it was like, that was it. How did you know? That's the way it is with this Christmas story. As God gives the gift of Jesus Christ, the angel said, this is objectively good. It's going to be filled with great joy. And he says, this gift is going to be for all people. That is, these conditions of wanting something good and longing for it is the condition to which all people are subject. We're subject to longing for something good. We're subject for desiring great joy because, in fact, my friend, you and I are made in the image of God. As the image bearers of God, God has made us to want something good. As the image bearers of God, God's made us to desire great joy. We experience that as those who are designed as God's image bearers, but we also experience that as those who are sinners. Because each one of us knows heartache. Each one of us knows toil. Each one of us knows struggle. Each one of us knows the tension of living life in an upside-down world. All of us knows disappointment. All of us knows what it is to be tired. All of us knows what it is to be afraid. You go to the doctor and you find out what the diagnosis might be and what that might imply. All of us lives with those tensions. That's why at Christmas, everybody is excited. That's why at Christmas, this longing, this nostalgia is part of what's built into the whole season of Christmas. It is the spirit of Christmas. Because you were built to long for something more than what you experience today. You, in fact, have been built to long for the good news that's found only in Jesus Christ. As we look at the glory of Christmas, we see that this glory is found in the spirit of Christmas, this anticipation of something objectively good, great joy for all people. But we see also that this glory is found in the person of the Christmas story. He says in verse 11, "For unto you is born this day a Savior." Now you know the disappointments, you know the tensions, you know the tiredness, you know the temptations. You know the failures that you yourself live with. You know the failures that you yourself are responsible for. And you know that try harder, you only make a mess of things. And so we need a Savior. And that's exactly what the news is on Christmas morning. We have a Savior. We have a fixer-upper who's come into this world. We have a Redeemer. In fact, we look at the manger and we see a little baby. But when God sent His Son into the world as a little baby, He was sending a divine warrior into the world on your behalf. And He told both Mary and Joseph, you shall call His name Jesus. Why? Because He's cute. Is that what He said? You shall call His name Jesus because that was a great historical hero in the past. Josh. He said, you will call His name Jesus because this little baby will rescue His people from their sins. We have a Savior. God has sent into time and space a divine warrior that will rescue us. In fact,
going all the way back to Genesis 3, this little baby is the one who would crush the head of the serpent, though he be struck in the heel. This is the snake crusher. This is the one who will wage war on our behalf. He said, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is the Christ." The Christ, the anointed one, is what the word means. He's the chosen one. He's the chosen one to be the prophet. He's the one who will tell you what truth is. He's the one who will tell you and show you the way, the truth, the life. He's the one who will reveal to you, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you." This is the one that you must listen to. Listen to him. He's the prophet. He's the chosen one as the priest, the mediator, the go-between. And there is one mediator between God and man, the man-God, the God-man, Christ Jesus. He will be the anointed one, the Christ, the King, the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of God, the Son of Man, who receives from the Father all dominion for all time. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is the Christ, who is the Lord." You see, this one who came is the one who will be the rescuer. This one who came is the one who is chosen. This one who came is the one who will reign. He's the one of whom God speaks back in Psalm chapter 2. "I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." Oh, the nations look, the nations rage, they imagine a vain thing. They say, "Let us cast off his bonds, our chain. Let them be torn asunder. Let's do our own thing, but he who sits in the heavens shall laugh." Why? Because he says, this little baby that nobody expects is the king that I'm going to sit on top of my holy hill, and he will rule the entire world for my honor and for my glory. We see that the Christmas story reveals a glory. Even though it's innocent, even though it's sweet, and that glory is found in the spirit of Christmas, a spirit that we can all know and understand and appreciate. It's found in the person of Christmas, our Savior, who is Christ the Lord. But we see that there's a wonder that happens at Christmas. And this wonder is the solution that Christmas itself provides. You see, Jesus is the solution to all the problems that we experience in life. Now, that's a pretty generic saying. It's pretty broad. But let's drill down just a little bit on some specific problems that Jesus is the solution to. Think about this one. Jesus is the solution to the problem of God's greatness. You say, wait a minute. Why would God's greatness be a problem? Go back to that, what the angel said. "All of a sudden, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying," what? "Glory to God in the highest." Glory to God in the highest. That word "in the highest" has the idea it's spatially. It's not some theoretical realm. It's a place. Glory to God all the way in his place. Let glory reach him, the angels are saying. But that's a problem. Because the angels are down on earth. They're talking to shepherds whose feet are on the ground, who are standing on a hillside surrounded by smelly old sheep. How in the world is the praise that comes from the angels here in the atmosphere, from the lips of these shepherds, going to reach all the way to the ears of God, wherever it is that God can be found? Who can reach that high? Who can go to that place? Well, you know what? Jesus solves that problem. Because God sent Jesus all the way from his place on high, far off in his greatness, and he sent him all the way down to a tiny place in a solar system with a single planet that's inhabited by life. And God said, "I'm going to cross that great divide and I'm going to put my son there. They can't come to me. I'm going to come to them." Jesus solves the problem of God's greatness. You see, as creator, God is transcendent. It's a big theological word that means God is bigger. He's outside. He goes beyond his creation. He's infinite. And he goes outside the limits of this limited creation. A limit that you and I can't reach to. But God can reach in. Despite being bigger than his creation, God has found a way to enter into his creation in the person of Jesus Christ. You know the title that he's been given. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And they called him Emmanuel, which being interpreted is what? God with us. Jesus is the solution to God's greatness. God, who's so far beyond, has reached into his creation in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But we see that Jesus is the solution to the problem, not only of God's greatness, but of God's blessing. Glory to God in the highest.
And on earth, peace.
And on earth, peace. You know, Jesus is the solution to God's blessing. When Adam sinned, there in chapter 3, God came into the garden. He discovers their sin. He finds it out. Not that he was wondering about it. He just brings it to the surface. And he turns to man. He turns to the serpent. And he pronounces a curse. He says, that which was blessed can no longer function under my blessing. There's a curse that's now attached to all of life. That's why it hurts so bad to work so hard. That's why it hurts so bad to stay up so late. That's why it's so complicated to get all the cookies made at Christmas, to get all the house decorated at Christmas, to keep the rooms and all the house cleaned up at Christmas, to get all the Christmas presents bought and wrapped at Christmas. All of this stuff is hard because we function under a curse. Things work against us. Things don't work together anymore. Things work against each other. That wasn't the way God designed it at the beginning. But that's the only way that we know life to work. But despite inhabiting another dimension, God is glorified when there's peace, not in his realm, but in our realm, peace on earth. Now we need to understand what that biblical concept of peace is. Peace isn't just the absence of tension. Peace is the presence of all that prospers. Peace is the idea of wholeness. Peace is the idea of full life, real life, abundant life, Jesus describes it. That's what he means by peace. And God is glorified not when there's peace in the great beyond. There's always peace there because he himself is there. But God is glorified when there's peace on earth. That's an amazing thing. That through this little baby born and laid in a manger, that God would work backward the curse of all creation. Because of Adam's disobedience, we find ourselves under a curse, but because of the obedience of a baby who would grow up and live his entire life in obedience to the Father, this creation could now be blessed. Isaiah 11:9. Because of this son, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, because the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, just like the waters cover the sea. It's that passage that says that the child will play on the hole of the cobra or the asp. It's that passage which states that the lion will lay down by the calf. It's that passage which states that the wolf will lay down by the lamb, that the bear will lay down by the oxen. It's that son who brings peace on earth. No more are we going to strive for food. No more are we going to strive for good health. There's going to be no doctor's offices one day because of Jesus Christ. No longer are we going to strive for wealth. No longer are we going to strive to be loved, to be respected, to find significance, to find meaning in life. No longer are we going to struggle for security. No longer are we going to struggle for joy. No longer are we going to be envious for a vacation, for a weekend, for rest. Sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? That's the greatness of Christmas. When Jesus reigns, all of creation will harmoniously function together the way it was designed to function, as blessed, no longer cursed. Jesus is the solution to God's greatness. Jesus is the solution to God's blessing. Jesus is the solution to the problem of God's wrath. Peace on earth among those with whom He is pleased. Those among whom He is pleased. And despite being the holy Creator, God has found a way to be kindly dispossessed toward sinful man. I like how the NIV translates this phrase, peace on earth to those on whom His favor rests. Well, this is good news for all people, right? It is. It is. The Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, John says, my little children, I write these things unto you that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The whole world. Jesus died to bear the wrath of God for the sins of the whole world. That means that God's favor can only rest on anybody because God's wrath rested on this babe. God's wrath rested on His Son that He sent to be the Savior, to be the one who would save His people from their sins. The only way that God's favor, my friend, can rest on you, on me, on any one of those cute little kids we saw up here this morning, isn't because we have cute little kids. Isn't because of any innocence on our part, because in fact we're not innocent. We are rebels upon whom God's wrath rests, except for the fact that He spent His wrath on His Son. That's the only reason His favor can rest on us. But God's favor only rests on those people who accept the sacrifice of this Son. You might be here this morning and you've heard the story of Christmas so many times you could tell it to somebody else. You might know in your head that Christmas is only the prelude to the cross. But if you have never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, not the Savior, but your Savior, my friend, you today at this Christmas time are on your way not to an eternity with Christ in heaven, but an eternity separated by Christ under the wrath of God. Because only by accepting this way, this truth, this life, can you be brought into a right relationship with God. Only by accepting His sacrifice can God's favor rest upon you. And until you accept Jesus Christ, His favor doesn't rest on you, my friend. But it can, and it can this Christmas. Jesus is the solution. He's the solution to God's greatness. He's the solution to God's blessing. He's the solution to God's rest. But Jesus is also the solution to God's glory. We heard the story of five Reformation characters this morning who lived out their lives different than they would have chosen on their own because of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the answer to God's glory. You know, when Adam sinned, not only was creation cursed, but God's image in man was marred. But creation's rebellion cannot diminish God's glory. In fact, creation's rebellion becomes the backdrop against which God's glory shines even brighter. We're told in the Old Testament when Moses asks just for a glimpse of God's glory. He's up on the mount. The people of Israel have sinned, and God has threatened to walk away from His people. And Moses says, God, you can't do this. These are your people. And he functioned as a mediator at that point in the story. And God relents, and he promises to accompany Moses with his people. And Moses says, "My God, I pray you would give me a glimpse of your glory." And God says this, "You want to know what my glory is? I'll give you a glimpse of my goodness." God's goodness is God's glory. God's the one who makes the equation. He says, "You want to understand what my glory looks like? You want to understand what my goodness looks like? It looks like this. When you turn away from me, I haven't turned away from you. When you've failed, I have succeeded. When you've walked away, I've run after you. When you've let go, I've held tight. And surely goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life till you dwell with me forever." He says, "Understand who I am. I am who I am. Yahweh, Yahweh, a God who's compassionate, merciful, long-suffering, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness to you, my friend, to you." Jesus not only restores God's image in man, but he reveals God's glory. He reveals what God's goodness looks like. What does God's goodness look like? It looks like God sending his Son to be suspended between heaven and earth, raised on a cross, crucified, crowned with a crown of thorns, and bleeding to death, bearing my sins in his body on the tree. Why? So that I might be made the righteousness of God in him. What a good God. What a glorious God. And we looked at these verses last week, but 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, "So that those who live might no longer live for themselves." Well, that's the problem today, isn't it? We live for ourselves. Jesus died so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but that they might live for him who for their sake died and was raised again. I was working through this message and working through a couple other passages this Christmas season. There's a passage in the Old Testament that connects the coming of Jesus to the glory of God in a very unique way. We'll look at these verses tonight. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called" what? "Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end. He'll bring justice and righteousness to reign upon earth." And then it says at the end of verse 7, "The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this." Do you know why God sent his Son? To be the wrath bearer for you? To cross the great divide? To be the mediator? To stand between God and you? At the end of the day, it's for God's glory. It's because God is a great God. Here's the truth at Christmas we need to remember. It's not because you and I were necessarily worth saving. God didn't owe us a Savior, Jesus Christ. What God owed us as sinners was hell. What God owed us as rebels was damnation. What God owed us as covenant breakers was justice. That's what God owed us. But God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law because of this. Because that's the kind of God he is. Because that's the kind of God he is. My friend, God gave Christmas to us so that we might give glory to God. Let me ask you something this morning. What role does God's glory play in your Christmas this Christmas? Have you thought about the fact of what kind of God he is to send this kind of gift to you? Have you thought just a little bit about what that might mean? What kind of claim he has upon your life because this one lived and died in your place so that you should live for him? Or you've just been thinking about, "Oh, I hope this is under the tree for me. Oh, I hope I can finally get this wrapped so that I can get it under the tree for them, so they think well of me. Even at Christmas, isn't it amazing how we make Christmas about me? Maybe you don't, but I do. I'm really good at it. I make Christmas all about me. This Christmas, how much of this Christmas is about Him? This kind of God who sent this kind of gift for this kind of sinner. God gave Christmas to us so that we might give glory to God.